Let's turn in our Bibles to Romans chapter 14. In our church, we've been studying through Romans now for a few years, and we're now in Romans chapter 14. And we'll be focusing on verses 10 through 15, but I'll begin reading in verse 1 for context's sake. But Romans chapter 14, beginning in verse 1, but we'll be looking specifically at verses 10 through 15. As for the one who is weak in faith, welcome him, but not to quarrel over opinions. One person believes he may eat anything, while the weak person eats only vegetables. Let not the one who eats despise the one who abstains, and let not the one who abstains pass judgment on the one who eats, for God has welcomed him. Who are you to pass judgment on the servant of another? It is before his own master that he stands or falls, and he will be upheld, for the Lord is able to make him stand. One person esteems one day as better than another, while another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. The one who observes the day observes it in honor of the Lord. The one who eats eats in honor of the Lord, since he gives thanks to God, while the one who abstains abstains in honor of the Lord and gives thanks to God. For none of us lives to himself, and none of us dies to himself. If we live, we live to the Lord, and if we die, we die to the Lord. So then, whether we live or whether we die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ died and lived again, that he might be Lord both of the dead and of the living. Verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me and every tongue shall confess to God. So then each of us will give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. By what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. Amen. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for all that you've given to us. We thank you for family. We thank you for friends. We thank you for just the time that we've had to spend with family and friends. But Father, we're also more thankful for all that you've provided for us in your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, as we sang, the streams of mercy never ceasing, it truly calls for songs of loudest praise. Lord, all that you've provided for us, Lord, we respond in worship to you. And Father, we acknowledge that our need for you, that you are a great provider. And Father, we pray that as we now look into your word, I pray that in the preaching of your word and in the listening of your word, that Father, your spirit would come and convict us. That Father, you would challenge us. That Father, you would transform us, grow us, that you would sanctify us. Lord, that you would make and mold us into the image of your beloved Son. We thank you. Be with us now. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen. How do you treat others when they don't see eye to eye with you on certain practical matters? How do you relate to those who hold different convictions than yourself on non-essentials? The 19th century Puritan pastor William Plummer, he says this, quote, "Have you a strong, clear mind? Are your thoughts in advance of your generation? Do you see what is best in comparison to others? Do you have clearer eyes than others? Are you one of the strong, brethren? Then pester not the church and the people of God with your notions. Torment not because they cannot see with your eyes. Speak not as though wisdom would die with you. Everything is beautiful in season. Rain is good, but we do not wish it in harvest. Snow is useful, but we do not wish it in July." End quote. In other words, the old Presbyterian pastor, he says it like this: keep it to yourself. The apostle echoes the pastor when he says in chapter 14, verse 22, the conviction that you have, keep between yourself and God. Now, for the past several weeks, we've been focusing our attention in Romans chapter 14 concerning the disunity in the church caused by those who were weak in faith and those who were strong in faith. Christians holding opposing views on secondary issues, such as whether or not to eat meat or whether or not to celebrate certain days. And if you haven't been with us throughout Romans 14, I encourage you to listen to the prior sermons on our website to really get a better sense of what was happening here. Those prior two sermons are very critical to understand. But what you had between believers here were conflicting convictions. Some thought it right to eat meat. Some thought it not right to eat meat. Some thought it right to celebrate certain days. Some thought all days alike. And in the same way, there's some Christians who think it right to drink alcohol. And there's some Christians who don't think it right to drink alcohol. And the list goes on in respect to those kinds of issues. I remember years back when the movie Superman came out, not the latest one that they've made, but the one before that, it was not so great. And I was in seminary at the time. And I was talking about how excited I was and watching this Superman movie with Pastor Eric. We were there together. And we were talking about it with the school librarian, who happened to be the wife of one of our professors. And she, knowing the past Superman movies with Christopher Reeve, seemed excited for us that we were going to watch this movie. And I think looking back now, I think she probably wanted to watch it with us as well. But in the middle of our conversation, another student came and interrupted our conversation. And he said to Pastor Eric and myself, and he's smiling right now, he said, "Do you know that there's kissing in the movie?" In a slightly judgmental tone. And the professor's wife looked at me, I looked at her, I looked at Pastor Eric, he looked at me. And I wish at the time I would have completed my exposition of Romans 14 to give him a 6-part series on it. But rather, I responded like this. I said, "But it's Superman, you know?" Upon which I walked away. Point being, but even over a movie, you had two pastors in disagreement with each other over whether it was right or not right to watch Superman. Now, I know he loves Christ, and I know he thinks the same of me as he's a friend of mine. But in the context of Romans here, the disagreement on non-essentials led to disunity. Rather than accepting one another as Christ had welcomed them, they despised one another. They brought judgment upon each other. You see, what brought disunity to the church here was not the fact that they disagreed on meat and days and these issues, but that they had decided not to love one another. The real issue here was love. Now, that has devastating repercussions for the church. When the people of God begin not to love one another, then they essentially begin not to exist as the people of God with one another. And if that failure to love one another continues in a church, then what you have is not a church. Where there is no spirit of love, there is no spirit of Christ. This is why the apostle spills so much ink in addressing this all too important issue here in Romans 14. The more and more I read Romans 14, the more and more I'm convinced that Romans 14 is about the primacy of love. And what the apostle provides in addressing the issue here are motivations to love despite differences between believers. What love within differences looks like. How we ought to practically and biblically think through these non-essential issues that dot the Christian life, that in the end we may love one another. Now, to pick up where we last left off, when we come to verse 10 here in Romans 14, we find that some of the Christians already decided not to love one another despite their differences. Notice in verse 10, Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or why do you despise your brother? The apostle is calling out believers here. If you could see the apostle, he would have been pointing his finger at them. Literally, he says here, you people, why do you pass judgment on your brother? And you people over here, why do you despise your brother? We know from previous verses here that it was the weak in faith who passed judgment on the strong, and as the weak believed that the strong were acting wrongly and eating meat. We know that it was the strong in faith who despised the weak because of their lack of knowledge, their lack of understanding that all things were clean. There was nothing inherently wrong about eating meat. But notice here, the apostle rebukes both weak and strong. Both are condemned here. Not for each of their own views, but rather for their reaction to each other's view. He doesn't rebuke the weak for abstaining from meat, nor does he rebuke the strong for eating meat. But he criticizes their response to one another's view, for their judgmental spirit, for their unloving hearts. Which tells us that the heart of the matter here is love, or the lack of it. And the more condemning is the fact that he calls out both weak and strong in their offense against their brother. Notice here in your passage in verses 10 through 15, notice how many times he uses brother in these verses. Look at verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? Verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer, but rather decide never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. Verse 15, it says here, for if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. Verse 21, it is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. It's as if the apostle is saying, open your eyes, Christian. Open your eyes to see just who you are judging. Wake up and take a look at just who you are despising. It's your brother. It's your sister. It's the person whom you have been brought into family with. It's the person whom you share the greatest affections with. He's your family. She's your family. You belong to the family of God. He or she belongs to the family of God. The person you are choosing not to love is a part of your family. Now let me ask this. Christian, is there anyone you are choosing not to love that is a part of your family? Is there a bitterness that you are harboring over a family member? Do you look down upon other family members? Do you possess a judgmental heart when it comes to certain brothers and sisters in the fellowship? Is there anyone within the people of God here that you despise? All that to say, Christian, are you a loving person? I ask that because love is the product of a regenerated heart. Love, as we learn from Romans 13, is the fruit of having been brought to a saving knowledge of Christ. So when love is absent, the most logical conclusion one can come to is this. Maybe, just maybe, you're not born again. John tells us, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. And so when love is largely deficient in the life of a professing Christian, he or she must ask, am I in possession of Christ's love? Am I a recipient of God's love? It's the fruit of the Spirit. Now, if you're taking notes, and I know some of you like to, here's a working outline for you for verses 10 through 15, which I've already started. Sorry. But verse 10, we're given a rebuke. In the second half of verse 10 through verse 12, we're given a warning. And in verses 13 through 15, we're given a charge, in which I believe the apostle answers how we as Christians ought to exercise our Christian freedom. Having been given the rebuke in verses 10. What's the warning? Look in verse 10. Let's read it from the beginning just to feel the full effect. Verse 10, chapter 14. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? Or you, why do you despise your brother? And here it is. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. The warning is that there is a judgment. Now notice that if you read carefully here, that as the warning is given to both weak and strong, their faith and their lack of love for one another, the judgment spoken of here entails every single person. The judgment of God spoken of here is not simply for non-believers, but also for believers. Notice verse 10. For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And notice that the apostle includes himself. Verse 11, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess. Verse 12, so then each of us will give an account of himself or herself to God. There is a judgment coming in which every single person will be judged before God, their maker, including Christians. Now here are the questions that immediately come to mind for some of you. Number one, what will we be judged for? And number two, what will be the outcome of our judgment? Now let's answer the first question. What will we be judged for? Leave your finger here in Romans, and would you turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. We'll read verse 6 for context. He writes, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So whether we are at home or away, we make it our aim to please Him. What is he saying here? That whether we're alive on earth in the body or away from the body and at home with the Lord, he says our purpose is to please Him. Now, who is he speaking to? Believers who are alive on earth. And so he's exhorting believers who are alive on earth, living in the body, to greater faithfulness, to live to please Christ. Verse 10. For or because we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body or on this earth, whether good or evil. What will all people be judged for, including Christians? What they have done, their works, their deeds, whether it was good or whether it was evil. Now that answer should have raised a huge red flag for some of you. I pray most of you. I thought we would not be judged for our works. Isn't my salvation solely and wholly based on the work of God and in His Son, Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ has merited my salvation. We sing the hymn, when He shall come with trumpet sound, oh, may I then in Him be found, dressed in His righteousness alone, faultless to stand before the throne. We've been learning, haven't we, all throughout Romans, that by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in God's sight. Yes, absolutely. The fact that you got a little nervous there testifies to the fact that you do know the gospel. Amen. But that still doesn't negate that there will be a judgment of all people of their works. Then what will be the outcome of the judgment for the Christian believer? Would you turn to Revelation chapter 20? Revelation chapter 20. Revelation 20, beginning in verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, each one of them, according to what they had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. This is the second death, the lake of fire. And if anyone's name was not written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. Notice that books were opened. Books in which the dead were judged according to what they had done, verse 12. Every single deed of every single person was written within these books. We learn today that God sees the heart. Not only does he see the heart, but he sees every single thing that you do. And upon what they had done, we find that everyone was thrown into the lake of fire, verse 15. But notice that as these books were laid out, verse 12, another book was opened, which is the book of life. And everyone was thrown into the lake of fire except for those whose names were written in the book of life. The Christian believer has their name written in the book of life. Now my question is this. What was written in the books of everyone's deeds, works, for those who had their names written in the book of life? The answer is their works, their deeds. So what did these books, or those books with the works of Christian believers, reveal about those Christian believers? Those whose names were written in the book of life. Well, we know that for those who refused to trust in Christ for righteousness alone, those books were books of condemnation. But you see, for those who did place their trust in Jesus Christ for righteousness alone, those books, books not of condemnation, but they were rather books of confirmation. Confirmation that they had trusted in Jesus Christ. Confirmation that they had loved Jesus Christ. Confirmation that they had repented and believed on in Jesus Christ. Confirmation that they had looked to Jesus Christ alone for salvation. Works do not save us. But Christian, Scripture tells us that works tell us whether or not we really are saved. It was the German reformer Martin Luther who said, "We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone." Jesus said in Matthew 7, "A healthy tree bears good fruit, but the diseased tree bears bad fruit." James chapter 2, "Faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." It's no faith at all. Our works, our deeds tell us the kind of faith we possess, whether it's a living faith or whether it's a dead faith, no faith at all. And so written in the books for the Christian is not condemnation, but rather confirmation of the faith we profess and the faith we possess. There is a judgment coming for Christians and non-Christians alike in which we will all give an account for what we have done. The one who does not trust Christ for salvation, the verdict for that judgment is God's wrath. But for the one who does trust in Christ for salvation, the verdict of that judgment is confirmation that their name really is written in the book of life. Christian, our lives will show it. Our lives will confirm it. Now let's turn back to Romans chapter 14 and let's see how the apostle is using that here. How is the apostle using the judgment of God to warn these believers? He's saying this. Why do you pass judgment on your brother? And why do you despise your brother? In other words, why are you not loving one another? We will all stand before the judgment seat of God. Your love for your brother, or your lack of it, has eternal ramifications. And here it is. Your love or lack of it testifies of the faith you possess. Your love or lack of it will either confirm that your name is written in the book of life or bring condemnation. Your love or lack of it will show whether you have trusted Jesus Christ for salvation. Your love or lack of it will show whether you really are born of God. Christian, do you have love for your brother and sister? Or are you the person who sits in judgment despising your brother or sister? James chapter 2 verse 13 says this, "For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy." In other words, show no mercy, receive no mercy. Jesus says in Matthew 5, "Blessed are the merciful, for they will be shown mercy." The merciful, they receive mercy in the judgment. Not because mercy earns mercy. No, that's works by faith. Or that's salvation by works. But because loving others with mercy shows that you have received and trusted in God's mercy. You see, the reason why this chapter is so important about meat and days is because how we love each other on non-essential issues is an essential issue. Because it's about love. Non-Christian, there is a judgment that awaits every single person who has ever lived in the entire universe. And every single person will give an account, and books will be opened, giving an account of all your works. And in summary, they will say basically one word, unrighteous. Romans chapter 3 says that everyone is under sin and that no one is righteous. No, not one. Non-Christian, your works will condemn you at the judgment seat of Christ. You are not a good person. And as Revelation stated, those condemned will be thrown into the lake of fire. Non-Christian, the wrath of God is very real. But what's also very real is this, that God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. God gave his Son to sinners like you and I, that he might come and experience the wrath of God on the cross on behalf of sinners, and to give his perfect righteousness for sinners, that they might be saved. And he rose again from the dead to prove that salvation and forgiveness of sins is very real. And he grants it to those who by faith repent and turn away from their sins and trust in Jesus Christ alone for salvation, so that when the books are opened, you would find your name written in the book of life. So this warning is a warning to you, but also an offer to come to Jesus for salvation. Now thirdly and lastly, here's the charge, Romans 14, verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another any longer. Now, the force of what he's saying here is this. Let's stop doing this. Let's stop doing this. This cannot be true of us who profess to be Christian. Now notice here that the charge goes beyond just not passing judgment upon the brother. Now you'll remember last week the question, up to what point will you choose not to love your brother or your sister? Will you choose not to love when the weakness of their faith inconveniences you? What if their weakness affects your normal way of life? When can their lack of understanding be corrected so that you can enjoy your Christian liberties? Just how far will your love go? I want you to hear the apostle's answer in verse 13. Therefore, let us not pass judgment on one another, but rather judge. Never to put a stumbling block or hindrance in the way of a brother. I know and am persuaded in the Lord Jesus that nothing is unclean in itself, but it is unclean for anyone who thinks it unclean. For if your brother is grieved by what you eat, you are no longer walking in love. His conclusion, verse 21, look with me. It is good not to eat meat or drink wine or do anything that causes your brother to stumble. Just how far are we as Christians called to go in our love for one another? Here's the answer, all the way. Even when doing so denies us of our Christian liberties. Now watch this here. What we have is a principle as to how we ought to exercise our Christian freedom. Notice that the apostle, he was free to eat meat. He said, I know and I'm persuaded in the Lord Jesus, verse 14. We saw back in verse 5, fully convinced in his own mind that nothing is unclean in and of itself, which means he could have happily enjoyed some Thanksgiving ham. And aren't we at liberty to enjoy a drink or two? But when he looked at his neighbor, who thought of it as unclean, to that person the eating of ham was unclean. And to him it was sin in doing so. And so here was his resolve. I will not eat meat if it causes my brother or my sister to stumble. I won't do it. What is this stumbling that he talks about here? If eating meat causes another Christian to eat meat against his or her conscience, and in doing so, eat without faith, which will be for him or her sin, I will not eat meat. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 8 with me. In what is a similar but more specific situation. This is very important to understand in practical Christianity. 1 Corinthians chapter 8, beginning in verse 7. He writes, however, not all possess this knowledge. He's talking about how everything comes from God. Everything is clean. But some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Notice, in their stumbling, they're eating. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Verse 12, thus sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will, notice what he says here, never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. How far is the apostle resolved in his love for fellow brother? He says, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat. What's the principle in how we should use our Christian rights or our Christian liberties or our Christian freedoms? Love takes precedence over liberty. Notice what he says there in 1 Corinthians, verse 1, knowledge puffs up. But what about love? Love builds up. Christian love takes precedence over any enjoyment you may have that you are at liberty to experience. Luther, he says this, the Christian man is the most free Lord of all and subject to none. That's very true. But the Christian man is the most dutiful servant of all and subject to everyone. There is a hierarchy. What takes supreme priority in terms of my liberty to do this or do that, whether it's to drink alcohol or anything, is this: my love for my brother and my sister. And notice, it's not just a principle of your love, but it's a principle of Christ's love. Romans 14, verse 15 says, by what you eat, do not destroy the one for whom Christ died. In other words, Jesus' death for this brother or sister forbids me to do anything that could potentially ruin him or her spiritually. Jesus' love for the brother or the sister who is weak compels me to refrain from any liberties that I possess that might stumble him or her. Reformed commentator John Murray writes, if Christ loved the weak believer to the extent of laying down his life for his salvation, how alien to the demands of this love is the refusal on the part of the strong to forego the use of a certain article of food when the religious interests of the one for whom Christ died are thereby imperiled. Christian, are your liberties of higher cost than another Christian believer? I've seen some Christians fight tooth and nail to keep their Christian liberties. I've seen them redefine terms in 1 Corinthians. I've seen them redefine terms in Romans. I've seen them say what Scripture does not say in order that they might exercise their liberties because they want it so bad. But let me say this. That's not Christian freedom. That's bondage. Bondage to whatever it is that that person is desperately trying to hold on to, which has now become an idol. For the Christian who must and has to exercise his or her liberties at the cost of a Christian believer is not really free at all. You see, Christian liberty is unlike any kind of modern-day rights movement where rights are fought for. It's not how Christian liberty is. Christian liberty says, I have no rights. My rights don't own me. My rights don't control me. Christian liberty acts and lives according to his or her master, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now let me close with this. Of all people, didn't the Lord Jesus have rights? He had rights. He had the most rights. But what did he do? In exercising his sovereign freedom, Philippians says that he made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. That's what Jesus did with his rights. Let us, Christian, then use our freedom to use it in a way that Christ exercised his freedom by walking in love. And that's freedom. Let's pray together. Father, we're reminded, even as we speak of meat and days and drink, of your sovereign love for us and the giving of yourself to us, that you became a servant on our behalf, that you came not to be served but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. And Father, I pray that we, as Christian believers, having tasted of that love, having known that love, and having received that love, Father, I pray that we would be those who walk the same. That, Father, we would be those who walk in Christ-likeness and thus live as those who are free, truly free. Father, we pray that you would, Lord, cause us to think about our Christian brother and sister. And I pray that, Lord, what would dictate our lives would be love and not our liberty. We thank you for this time in your word, and we pray for the fellowship that we will soon have, and I pray that, Father, you would make it sweet. And I pray that as we enjoy one another, that you would remind us of the bond that we have in Christ. We pray these things in your Son's name. Amen.